Thank you, Tom. Amazing songs, Tom. That one where we were singing Hallelujah there. Could sing that 10 more times and I'll go home. That was amazing, Tom. Amazing leading. Thank you for allowing the scripture and the Holy Spirit to shape your leading of the songs. You know, maybe the focus is more on the sermon for some people's perspectives. But since I'm always the one doing that as of late, I tend to think of the worship leaders and how much work they put in to the songs, because they're praying. You know, just as I'm preparing a sermon, I'm asking God, I have no idea what to say. I don't know what you want me to say. I don't know how you want me to say it. I don't know what scripture you want. I need to prepare a series, Lord. Help me. Give me the words. Give me the everything for your people, for me, so we can grow together. And the worship leaders are doing the exact same thing. They're praying, they're studying the word that we're preparing. And man, the stuff that God does through you all
is amazing.
I don't ever want to make light of that. Just absolutely amazing. Great leading. Great song choices. Thank you. So I want to start by talking just quickly about perspectives. Each of our perspective. Hi, Riley. What's your perspective, Riley? Actually, that's a good place to start. You know, what's your perspective of me standing right here? Not your opinion. Not your opinion. Not your judgment. Don't do that. Don't do that. Your perspective.
Where are you seated from?
For Riley, it's her daddy, and he's up high, and he's on the left. I don't want to hear Lawrence. Let me skip to somebody else. That might be dangerous. For Sanford, I'm on the right. And we've all got different. Which one's true? Well, Sanford, that's right. As a new dad, you know your kid's right. And the cutest little boy ever, Felix, absolutely. You know, we can all have different perspectives on things. Does that mean they're all right or they're all wrong? They're just different perspectives. Riley's is just as true of me standing up here as Sanford's would be. Both at the same time. Yeah, just as David is looking straight on. It's like a daunting stare down, you know? We've all got different perspectives, and that's okay. You know, what's your perspective of the slide I've got up here? You might go, oh, that's a pretty nice slide. Looks good for Jonah. For me, I see the white strip that I missed the placement of the slide when I went to go do it. That's it. Maybe none of you thought that. Now you will. John's giving me two thumbs down there. I thought you were professional until I saw that. It's a racing stripe to remind me to preach faster. That's what it is. There you go. See how I did that? We've all got different perspectives. And so when we approach the book of Jonah, which is what we're going to be doing in these next 3 weeks, we come in with a lot of perspective on Jonah. Right, Riley? Amen, sister. Riley is fired up this morning for this series, just as everybody should be. We're all excited about Jonah. But yeah, we all come in with perspectives on the book of Jonah. We all come in with perspectives, period. But Jonah is one of the most well-known stories of the Bible. Everybody in here knows the main points of the story of Jonah. And I would argue even that for non-believers, this is one of the stories that is just known. The story of Jonah and the big fish. Or some people get it specifically wrong, Jonah and the big whale. Okay? Jonah and the big fish. But everybody knows the story nonetheless. We all have perspectives as we go into it. So one of the things I want to do in this series is I want to try to go at it with a different perspective. And the perspective is just as in the title, Christ in the Jonah story. That's what we're looking for. You know, so we're fixing our eyes, we're fixing our framework, we're fixing our perspective to see Christ in this story. And we're going to take a look at a couple verses here to get us started, just to sort of get our minds and our hearts prepared to see Christ in the story, and not only learn and grow from seeing that in Jonah, but how we can then apply it to our lives so we can be more like him. Amen. And here's the first. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says this: all scripture is God breathed. Somebody say, all scripture. Can somebody else say, all scripture? All scripture. Not just part of it, not just a little bit of it, not just this much of it, not just the gospels, not just what Paul wrote. All scripture is God breathed. And guess what else? It's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Those are the things that all scripture does for us. It prepares us in those ways. And there's a purpose for it. That's how we get, those are the tools that we gain from all scripture. And the purpose is so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Not just partially equipped. You see how I'm going here? Thoroughly equipped. If you just get rebuking always from all scripture, maybe you're not thoroughly equipped, you're just partially equipped. But when you look at scripture and we look at the story of Jonah and we look to see Christ in it and we allow it to teach us and we allow it to rebuke us and to correct us and to train us in righteousness, that's when we start to walk in being thoroughly equipped for every good work. Amen? Okay, here's the next verse, Romans 15. For everything that was written in the past, aka the Old Testament, was written to teach us, so that through endurance taught in the scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope. So here Paul's talking about the profitability of the Old Testament scriptures. Now, you know, sometimes we can get into a thinking of, we only just got to focus on the New Testament. The Old Testament, that doesn't really apply to us. You know, we might have that sort of framework at times. Or we might think too, and I'm guilty of this, the Old Testament is just hard, right? I mean, sometimes it's just hard. You've got long blocks of genealogies, and you've got long lists of names and years that people have lived, and all these crazy cities, states, and cities that nobody that I've ever met except maybe Tom and John can pronounce. I can't pronounce hardly any of them. Okay. I don't read good. Okay. I can talk okay, but I can't read that good. All right. You know, so it can be intimidating, you know, and then you get into things like the prophets, you know, the major prophets and a minor prophet like Jonah. It can be hard to deal with prophetic language and all these sort of things. And it's easy to get lost. But here Paul's saying that this is all written for a purpose. This Old Testament is written to teach us that through endurance taught in these scriptures, endurance taught in these stories, in these prophecies, this patient endurance, the waiting and the arrival, always pointing towards Christ. That's what we're enduring in the Old Testament. We're always pointing towards Christ. That those things might bring encouragement in order that they bring hope. That's what Paul is saying here about the Old Testament. So as we read the Old Testament, we ought to develop a framework that this is pointing and helping us in endurance, a patient endurance in which when you read the Old Testament as a whole, it's always pointing to the new covenant. It's always pointing to Christ. There's so many prophecies about Christ. The book of Jonah deals with a typology about Christ. That's what we're going to talk about a little bit today. Christ is all in and through the Old Testament. It's always pointing to the cross. And it's that we endure and that we're encouraged by these stories and the teaching in the Old Testament. And through that, we have hope in Jesus. Can you advance me one here, Ron? Okay, so here we're in Matthew 12. And this scripture here is the last one, and we'll get into it a little bit. This really helps develop the framework for the series, for this 3-week series that we're in. So in Matthew 12, the Pharisees and the chief priests are asking for a sign. They say, if you're Christ, if you're the Christ, if you're the Messiah, show us a sign. You know, make yourself known to us that that's the authority that you claim, that that is true. We wish to see a sign. But in verse 39, he answered them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to them except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Can you advance me one here, Ron? The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. So this is the framework here. Jesus is being questioned on his authority, and he's being challenged. Show us a sign. If you're the Son of Man, if you're the Son of God, if you're the Messiah, if you're the Christ, show us a sign. And he answers in the same way that these previous two scriptures imply to us. The signs in the Old Testament, it's always pointing to me. You're not going to get some miraculous sign from me right now. You've got the sign of the prophet Jonah. Didn't you know that everything in the Old Testament, everything throughout all scripture was breathed by me, written by me, pointing towards me to teach, to correct, to rebuke, to get you trained? You're missing it all. You've already got your sign. The sign is in the prophet Jonah. And then Jesus talks about the judgment that's going to come upon them. That there's going to be a nation that rises up and condemns them. He says, even the Ninevites repented at the preaching of Jonah. And then Jesus says, the best and boldest statement in light of the comparison of himself and the sign of Jonah. He says, I'm all in and through the Jonah story. That's your sign. I'm there. My story is there. But behold, something greater than Jonah is here. I'm like Jonah, and my story is in Jonah, but I am far greater than even Jonah. Amen. That's what he's saying right here. And we all know the story of Jonah. We've all heard sermons. We've all heard Bible stories, Bible lessons about him. We know when we take one perspective of Jonah, which is a common perspective, still a very profitable perspective that needs to be brought out. But this is one that's more common, is that we learn about the disobedience of Jonah, right? He had a call from God to go and preach to the Ninevites. And he said, nope. Mm-mm. Nope, I've got a call, but I'm going to be disobedient. And then if you follow that storyline, we see how God corrects that, how God offers him salvation. God sends him on his mission, and we still see the disobedience of Jonah being played out to the end of the story. So we can look from that perspective and say, okay, God, I need obedience in my life. This is the lesson I'm learning. And we've heard that. We've heard that story of Jonah. We've heard the perspective on the story of Jonah that in regards to all those details and Joanna's disobedience, God will use you no matter what. No matter where you're at, no matter how much you've disobeyed him, God's sovereign and providential over all things, and God will use you no matter what. That's another lesson that we commonly see in a perspective on the story of Jonah. And we learn that God is sovereign overall. But here in this verse, Jesus makes a direct typological comparison between himself and Jonah. And by the way, if you caught it, Jesus says, there's no sign you'll get except the sign of the prophet Jonah. This is it. This is the sign that Jesus offers them. There's no other signs. There will be no other signs except the prophet Jonah. Jesus is all in and through this, is what he's saying. He's making a direct typological comparison. When we talk about this, typology. We're talking about a special type of symbolism. Okay, biblical typology demonstrates a representation of a person or event in the Old Testament, okay, like Jonah, that is fulfilled, and it's also clearly stated in the New Testament. That's what we're talking about. It's a type of comparison. Jonah is a type of Christ. He's mentioned in the Old Testament, And he's fulfilled, and it's clearly stated in the New Testament by Jesus that the sign of Jonah is my story. It's pointed out in the New Testament. It's a representation in the Old Testament, pointed out, fully stated, fulfilled in the New Testament. I'll give you another couple examples that are stated clearly in the New Testament, but they're a type of something that's to come in the New Testament that's stated in the Old Testament. Okay, we got Jonah and we've got Jesus. We've got types of Christ's redemption, the tabernacle. The tabernacle is a type of Christ. The way the tabernacle separates the Holy of Holies and Christ comes to fulfill those things. It's a type of Christ. So is the sacrificial system. The sacrificial system in the Old Testament is a type of Christ, pointing to the ultimate sacrificial lamb. And in that, the Passover. The Old Testament establishment of the Passover is completely, fully fulfilled and stated in the New Testament with Jesus as the Passover lamb. So when we're talking about typology, we're talking about a specific symbolism, but it's also clearly stated in the New Testament. It's represented that this is what I meant. This is a type. It's confirming. And Jesus says, this is a type of me in the sign of the prophet Jonah. So let's see in what ways our passage that Jonah in these first 16 verses is a type of Christ. Let's take a look at verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, that they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, what do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us so that we may not perish. So this is the part of the story about the Jonah's interaction with the pagan sailors. And by the way, David said that's redundant in the military. You can just say sailors. Military joke there. Appreciate that, David. So this is Jonah's interaction with the pagan sailors. Okay. So Jonah's got a call. He's got a call in his life. He's got a call to preach the word of God. It came to him. All right. That's what it says. The word of God came to Jonah and gave him a command. Go to the city of Nineveh, great city, call out against it. Preach repentance. Their evils come up before me. And Jonah says, nope. I mean, that maybe is in the Message version, my Uncle Eugene Peterson, where it says, nope. Jonah says, nope. And instead of going to Nineveh, he makes a plan to go all the way across the Mediterranean Sea in the exact opposite direction to Tarshish. So he goes down to Joppa, probably a 20-mile or so walk from there, from where he was at, to Joppa, to board a ship, to flee from the Lord's presence, and do the exact opposite of the word of the Lord that came to him and commanded him to do. Now, this is the part of the preaching and perspective where we could go, how many of us can relate to that? How many of us can relate to knowing that God put a call in our life and a purpose in our heart, and we said, nope. Okay, but it's not about Jonah. We're looking for Christ. But that's a very profitable teaching, and we probably heard that. So Jonah says, nope. He attempts to go the complete opposite way. And what does the Lord do? He's the one pushing the action here. He's the one that gave Jonah the word. Okay, and then he gives us some more action in verse 4, and he hurls up a great wind upon the sea, and there's a mighty tempest, and it threatens to break up the ship and the pagan sailors, or if you're in the military, apparently David would say, just call them sailors. Okay. They try to save it. They try to throw cargo overboard. They try to make themselves lighter so they can persevere through this storm and make it out okay. And they're all calling out to their gods. They're pagans. They got their own gods, and they're calling out to all these different gods, trying all these solutions. And what's Jonah doing? He's asleep. He is asleep. Which reminds me of when the disciples are freaking out about a storm. And what's Christ doing during that storm? He's getting that good sleep, that pre-toddler sleep. That pre-cutest baby boy ever sleep, dude. You know what I'm talking about. And God hurls this storm, and Noah's sleeping. Everybody's panicking, and he's sleeping. And they're saying to him, hey, we're all calling out to all, we're trying everything. We're throwing stuff over here. We're calling out to our gods. Why don't you dial yours on the phone and give him a shout too? See if he'll come and save us so that we don't die. That's the Jonah perspective. That's the Jonah perspective. We can already see some type of Christ in the fact of the storm and Jonah sleeping. There's lessons to be learned there. Take a look at this. Okay. In verse 3, this is Jonah's response to God's call. Jonah rose to flee from Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And take a look at this. He went down to Joppa. He went down and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and he did what? He went down into it. He went down. The Lord hurled up this storm. The mariners are all afraid. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship. Going down. You know, we all are familiar with this story, right? Where's he headed ultimately if he keeps going down? He's going to go down in the water and down to death, right? Isn't this the spiral that Jonah's heading down towards? With each step down, Jonah's getting closer to this death. You know, in Genesis 37, we hear the story of Jacob's sons all selling their brother Joseph into slavery, right? And we know how God intervened in miraculous ways to rise Joseph to a high position. But in order to cover up that selling of their own brother into slavery, they dip his robe in blood and they manipulate their father, Jacob, and say, look what happened. He got eaten. He got tore up. And Jacob in that story is so torn up. A father that is assuming his precious son, his beloved son, got eaten, torn up, killed. And he says he would rather go down to Sheol than to be alive. This go down that Jonah's doing is a euphemism. Okay, it's a word, it's an idea substituted in order to substitute something that otherwise would be way more harsh. As Jonah's going down to this, he's really going down closer to his death. That's a euphemism for his death. He's getting closer and closer and closer to death. You know, where did Jesus come from? Up or down? Did Jesus come down? John 6:33, for the bread of life is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. John 6:38, for I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. This is Jesus talking. A few verses later, so the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, this is not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know. How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended, came down from heaven, the son of man. Ephesians 4 says this, in saying he ascended, what does it mean? But he had also descended into the lower regions of the earth. He came down. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above the heavens that he might fill all things. And amen to that. Can I ask you a question? What did Jesus come down to do? Was it not to die? Was it not to die on the cross for our sins? That's the whole purpose of his coming down. And Jonah's whole cause of going down is going to end up in his death. He's a type of Christ. But Jesus says in our verse in Matthew 12 that something far greater is here. Jesus is coming down is far, far greater than Jonah's. But Jonah's is a type of Christ. He's going down. He's heading to his death. Sometimes when you're all the way at the bottom is the only time when you're forced to look up. In times like death, we're in a special position to draw closer to the Lord. Ever been there before? Death brings us closer to Christ. When we're at the bottom and we come all the way to the down part of it, and there's only one way to look when you're all the way at the bottom. I mean, in immediate physical death, we're in God's presence. So in a physical sense, death immediately brings us closer to the Lord. And I pray that each of our names is in that book. But in times of emotional or relationship or spiritual death, sometimes our last resort is to plead to God, God, help me. But the coming down is the part that makes us closer to God. In death, we're with him. In those difficult situations in our life, he's right here. It seems as though he's closer than he's ever been. Why is that? I don't know. Because he loves you? Because he says he'll never leave you or forsake you? Because all his promises come true? But I think it also expresses an extension of the need of our heart. And we're in times like death, we're in the best position possible to draw closer to the Lord. And we're going to see that in Jonah. As he continues to come down and he gets to death and he gets in the belly of the fish,
he draws close on the name of the Lord.
Verse 7 says this. And they said to one another, these are the pagan sailors, come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us. Let's figure out who's to blame. It was a common practice. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you? Got 17 more for 21 questions. And Jonah answers them, I am a Hebrew and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Isn't it interesting how Jonah here just answers the questions on the surface level? You fear the Lord and you claim that he's the God of the sea and the land. And yet it's that very sea that you're running from his presence on. You know? Again, so many great lessons from the perspective if we're focusing on Jonah. Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, what is this that you have done? You've caused all this. And the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he told them. The pagan sailors were fearful of all the events that were going on around them. They were afraid they were going to lose their lives. They cast lots.
Yeah.
Kind of like a spin the bottle and it lands on Jonah.
You go, hey, it's your fault.
And they know all these events are completely linked to him. And he also gives them the bit of information that he's in the process of trying to run from the one who created everything and knows everything and is everywhere that he also claims to fear. So it's his fault. It's Jonah's fault. And the pagan sailors are fearful. So they tie all this together and they ask him all these series of questions. Who are you? On what account has this evil come upon you? What do you do? What's your job? Where do you come from? What country are you? What people are you? It was this direct correlation of all these miraculous yet very scary events that were going on that were tied to Jonah that caused the pagan sailors all these questions based on their fear. Okay? They were scared of what was happening and knew that it was tied to Jonah and Jonah's God. And they were exceedingly afraid. They started out in general fear, and now they're getting really scared about what's going on. The chief priests and Pharisees in the New Testament were all fearful of the miraculous things going on because of Jesus, weren't they? Did they not berate him with questions? And berate him with accusations and opposition? And they achieved it, but threats on his life? Okay? They were fearful of all the miraculous thing Jesus was doing. They were growing more and more fearful, I would assume, and the Gospels show us as his ministry continues to go on. He was claiming to be the Son of God. He had control over sickness and health, calm and storms, all creation. Jesus had control over condemnation and forgiveness of sins. That caused a whole bunch of questions and accusations. Who's this that claims he can forgive sins? What's the Son of God, Jesus? Let's ask him a bunch of questions. Let's accuse him. And Jesus has control over life and death. The miracles that they saw in Jesus, they saw him performing, caused fear in the Pharisees and the chief priests and the scribes. The works of God in Jonah's life that were going on caused fear in the pagan sailors because of his ties to God. There may be times in your life where God is working so much in and through you, so much as to cause fear. Yeah, and this isn't just people outside of you like it is Jesus' works are causing fear in people outside of him, the leaders, the Jewish leaders, or in Jonah's case, the pagan sailors. God might be working so much in your life and changing you and putting you in a whole different direction where you're starting to get scared. I can relate to that. Everything changed. In the last few years, every time I start to get going somewhere, something else completely drastically changes. And what's that but God working in our lives? And sometimes that causes fear in you. God, I'm scared.
It can be scary to submit to God's will sometimes, his control, his power.
But we got to trust and lean into the word of God. He says it's all for our good. He intends for our life to be good.
And sometimes that fear is in others.
People close to you. Probably non-believers where God's working so much in your life that they're scared. They don't know what's going on. There's a general fear there of what happened to him. He's completely different. She's completely different. She's got everything going for her. She's got everything on track. I'm kind of scared of what she's got going on. I don't understand this. We tend to fear things we don't understand very well. And we definitely tend to fear things we're not in control of. Which if you were in class this morning, we realized that's just about everything. And shame on you if you weren't in class. You know who you are. But there may be times in your life where God is working so many miraculous things, change, regeneration in your heart, in your thinking, in your talking, in your speaking, in the way you do things, in your lot in life, where it causes fear for you or for others. What does this fear look like in your life? Is God changing you and molding you so much, and it's kind of scary for you? It's kind of scary for those around you. Look at verse 5 here. This is the progression for the pagan sailors.
It says,
the Lord hurled up this great storm, and it was a mighty tempest on the sea. It threatened to break the whole ship. It was going to kill them. Verse 5, then the mariners, then the pagan sailors were afraid. They were generally scared of what was happening, not quite realizing yet that it was God, because they go on to talk to all their gods and say, Jonah, wake up. What are you doing? Call yours. Get yours on the phone too. They're generally scared of this miraculous thing, this big change that's happening. And then he says, the lot falls on Jonah. They cast lots. They ask him all these questions. And Jonah answers them. I'm a Hebrew. I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land. And what does it say in verse 10? Then these men were exceedingly afraid. At first, they were just generally afraid of this miraculous things that were going on around them. Now they're exceedingly afraid. Why? Because now it's tied to the Lord of Jonah. You understand the source now, at least where it's coming from. I'm scared because it's from a god and I'm a pagan and I've got all these other gods and I don't understand this God. And I was scared. I was afraid. Now I'm exceedingly fearful because I don't understand this thing. I see all this stuff that's going on, this power that God has to change and to control all these things. But now I'm exceedingly afraid. And we're going to find out in verse 16, in our final verse, that this fear that starts out as a general fear of the things that God's doing and moves into an exceeding fear because you recognize that it's coming from God, eventually turns their hearts where they fear the Lord in verse 16. But that fear is a reverent fear, the fear that Proverbs talks about, where the beginning of understanding and wisdom come from, that type of fear, a general fear, an exceeding fear, once you know that it's God doing these things, and that, we pray, turns to a reverent fear that worships the Lord. There's times in your life where God is working so much as to cause fear. Verse 11 says this. Then they said to him, what shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us? For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, pick me up or lift me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this is the great for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out, pagan sailors call out to the Lord. This is Yahweh. Oh, Lord, let us perish. Let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us his innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. So they picked up or lifted up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice. There is no greater love, no greater act of love than to offer up your life for others. Jonah says, the way to be saved is to lift me up. Lift me up over this. Lift me up and sacrifice me. It's because of me. If you lift me up and sacrifice me, you will all be saved. John 3:14 says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him may have eternal life. John 8:28, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me. And John chapter 12, verse 27 says this. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood out there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." And he said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. He was to be lifted up. Notice one thing about this. You see the parallel. Jonah is lifted up and hurled, sacrificed in order for salvation of the pagan sailors. Likewise, Jesus is lifted up as the sacrificial lamb on the cross for the redemption of all mankind, to offer salvation to all. But notice this one part here, this other type of Christ in the Jonah story. Jonah gives them the solution to solve it. You know, they've already tried hauling all this cargo off. They've already tried getting all their gods on the phone, asking Jonah, waking him up to do the same. They've tried all these ways to stop the storm. And then Jonah gives them the answer. Here's the answer. Lift me up and throw me in the sea and it'll stop. And what do they do now? These pagan sailors that don't worship the Lord, Yahweh, that don't worship the Almighty God. In an opposite fashion, they do everything they can to not sacrifice Jonah. It says right here, he said to them, to pick me up, hurl me in the sea, then it's going to quiet down for you. It's my fault that this great tempest has come upon you. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they couldn't because the sea kept growing stronger and stronger and stronger against them. In the same way, didn't non-Jewish Roman authority Pilate try to save Jesus? Not his own people, but the pagan, the Gentile. He said, "I find no guilt in him," when they brought him to the courts. He told the Jewish leaders, "I find no guilt in him." He tried initially to save him, but the storm got harder and harder. Then he said, "Isn't there a custom at Passover?" Just so happens that that's today. "To release one of your prisoners. Let me just release him. Isn't that your custom?" And they say, "We don't want him released. Give us Barabbas, the murderer." He tries to save him. Then they beat Jesus and they whip him. And Pontius Pilate assumes that serves justification enough for his execution. Hasn't he been beaten enough? He's done. Spare his life. And then finally, another attempt to save Jesus where he says, "Shall I crucify your king?" As Jesus claims that he's the king of the Jews. Just as the pagan sailors tried to save Jonah, the Gentile Greek Pontius Pilate tries to save Jesus Christ. But nonetheless, they both need to be lifted up, offered up, in order for salvation to take place. And we get that there's no greater love. There's no greater act of love that you can do than to offer up your life for others. That's what we learn from Christ. That's what we learn from Jonah. Of course, Christ does it in a much greater way, because greater is he than was Jonah. But it may be an honorable thing to actually die for somebody, push somebody out of the way and take a hit for them that would otherwise kill them. Okay? But it's just as honorable, if not more honorable, to die while you're living for others. We die in order to live. You put others' needs before your own. This is a foundational act of love in our Christian walk. It's sacrifice that shows our love. There's no greater act than for me to be lifted up, not in an exalted way, lifted up by sacrificing myself and yourself for each other, for our families, for their benefit, for their good, for their walk, that they may draw closer to the Lord. And that's exactly what happens in the pagans, sailors here. Because what's the result? Jonah goes down, down, down. He goes down to his death. Okay? They become fearful. And that fear continues to progress. General fear and exceeding fear, because they recognize this is happening from God. And in verse 16, we've got the climax of the pagan sailor story. It's then that the men feared the Lord exceedingly in a reverent, worshiping God way, and they offered sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. We could assume that this may be talking about conversion. Because of the sacrifice of Jonah, because of the sacrifice of Jesus, because of their willingness to go down and Jesus' ultimate willingness to come down from heaven and to sacrifice his life, be lifted up on a cross for us, we're offered salvation and freedom. So let us remember that sometimes at our bottom, our near-death experiences, whether they're actual physical death or this challenge feels like death, that you might positionally be in the best place to look up and be very close to God. So lean into Him. And remember that as you do that, there might be things that happen in your life that cause fear because you don't understand them. You don't know exactly what's happening. People around you might be fearful. Who is this new person? Who is this new creation? I don't recognize this person and what you're doing. It might cause a confusing fear that leads into an exceeding fear. But keep in mind that there's no greater sacrifice. There's no greater sacrifice than to offer up your life, to pick up your cross and follow Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you so much that your son's example in the Jonah story has given us much to consider. Lord, I pray that as we go this week, that we would look for you in everything, Lord. That we would look for your son in everything, in all creation, in all of our interactions. That when we see people, we would see Christ. That we would see your image, Lord. That we would go down, that we would humble ourselves. View our perspective through the eyes of you, Lord. Give us eyes to see what you're doing, what you want us to do. Allow us to be responsive to your Holy Spirit's push and guidance. Allow us to live lives that are lifted up in a sacrificial way for others, for those around us, starting in the family, in our church family, and going out from there. That the way we live and the way we say things and do things would bring honor and glory to you, Lord. And that just as we see your son as a type of Christ in his story, that people would see you, Lord, in and through us, that we would be a light that shines brighter and brighter in these darker days that we live in. And that ultimately, Lord, all the glory, all the praise, all the honor would go to you. And we get the joy and peace and the rest of following your guidance. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's all stand for this last song.